messing with me again today. Did it this morning. Did it tonight.
You're just a lot of fun to mess with. You bring it on yourself, brother. I'm sorry.
Tex, you gonna let him talk to me that way? No, I don't want things to get messy. So I don't want you to hurt him. We're gonna need him again at the end of the service. So we'll need to do that. I don't know, what would y'all like to study tonight?
Whatever you prepare.
Oh, that's assuming I'm prepared. How about the book of James? James Esco told me not to do James. So, and when you get through with James, at some point in time, you'll know him well enough to call him Jimmy. So, you won't have to be on a proper name basis. You'll be able to. Yeah, this one or this one? No, okay. So, anyway, we'll take a look at the beginning of the book of James, and of course I'm going to repeat myself in a minute, but some believe this could be the oldest scripture in the New Testament that was written even before the Gospels. So there's some theory about that. Somebody tell me, who's your favorite author? God. Okay, yeah, all right, good. Okay.
I love it all.
Yeah, present day or within the last several centuries? Tom Rainer. Okay, I'll go with Tom. Somebody else? Matthew Henry. He wrote a commentary. Yeah.
He did, and it's hard to read.
It's in true King James, so you have to... Okay. Somebody else have a favorite? Max Lucado, okay.
Spurgeon.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that one? Okay. C.S. Lewis. All right, so you get the book, and it says on the book, C.S. Lewis, or it says on the book, Charles C.H. Spurgeon. Many times that's what he used. Or, but you see the author's name on the book. Now, do you really believe they wrote that book? Why? Because his name's on the book. But you know, in our New Testament, there are theologians who spend an enormous amount of time to tell us, after going through all of this research, that who they say wrote the book actually wrote the book. That's one of the things you can learn at the cemetery. I'm sorry, seminary. So you can do that. We're going to confront this with here. What's the first word in verse 1 that's in your Bible? James. We need to talk about it if James really wrote this. You know, I'm fascinated by that, because you get the first thing, you get the commentary. If you want to pick up that, they'll spend the first 10 pages telling you why it is James. Let's just take his word for it. I'm being a little facetious in there, because you can spend a whole lot of time thinking about who wrote Hebrews. Do you know who wrote Hebrews? He's a Hebrew. This was his name. He signed it, Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul. So a lot of people don't. So that's why you'll see speakers, and one of the first things they'll do, the writer of Hebrews says, is it's kind of up in there. You still with me, Chris? Okay. Well, let's look at James. And this first verse is here just so we can take a look at this. James, a slave of God. Your version might have a servant of God. It could have the doulos of God. It could have bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I say I have the gospel because it's the Holman Christian Bible, straight out of Nashville. So, to the 12 tribes in this one says dispersion. You could have diaspora within yours, and then it says greetings. If you and I are writing a letter, how do the person who's reading it, where do they go to find out who wrote it? At the end. And normally we do that at the end. Sincerely yours. And you rewrite her name. But in the New Testament, and for most of our scripture we have, that usually identified at the beginning. They tell you who is the author. So that was traditional for them to do this. I'm gaining height, though this thing is falling again. So let's look at the quick overview of what we're looking at here. The Epistle of James being strong in the ethical nature, and what it is, there's a lot of teaching that goes on for James of him writing the book, and now we're going to discuss. They're real certain about who, that James wrote the book, but which one? Which James is it? Well, no, that's what you say.
That's exactly right. That's what I say.
So which James is it? But his strong and ethical nature is entirely consistent with the moral teaching of Jesus. Kind of sounds like James knew Jesus fairly well. Oh, that's encouraging, right? But like Jesus' teaching, the letter is the source of both exhortation and comfort, or reproof and encouragement. And we're going to see that through the text. Some of the most profound truths of the New Testament emerge from the book of James. And James, like most of the writers of the New Testament, offers little for the historical researcher to use to identify its social context. Now, I know that was important to you, but I just needed to tell you. If the epistle's author is James, the Lord's brother, then it was written before A.D. 62, perhaps in the previous decade, which would have been in the 50s. So, professor and author Kent Hughes says it was written before the Council of Jerusalem, which was in A.D. 49. Everybody's taking a swing at this as to when it was written, which means it was probably the oldest of the 27 books of the New Testament, obviously, if it was in 49 AD. So one of the things you learn about this is for the apostles, for the disciples, you think Jesus was resurrected, and the first thought that they had was, man, I need to write a book. You know, I need to write a book. I need to write this down. After that, we would do that if we were the witnesses. We start thinking about, I need to write a book about this. But it wasn't. It was a while afterwards. But the memory that the Holy Spirit had given them through all of this, for it to be so succinct. And to be so true all of the years when that time's passing, I have trouble forgetting, remembering what happened last week. So I would say yesterday, but it is fascinating what the Lord did in this. James is the only likely candidate for authorship, as Christian tradition has affirmed. Whether or not James' audience was the Jewish Christian rather than the Gentile Christian can only be answered by conjecture. In other words, they're guessing here. Why? Because different disciples, the different apostles would write to a specific group, either to the Jews or the Gentiles. And James has kind of opened it up. He's just writing to the church. He's just writing to believers. So the simple identification of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to signify a leader who was so well known within the first generation church that no further designation was required. Have you ever known some people who were just simply known by one name? You remember who they were? Oprah. Cher. Is that S-H-A-R-E? No, I'm sorry. So, yep, Trump would be one. You know who that is? Elvis. Yeah, that's right. Tex. I think that's probably true, but there's only about 100 million of them. Everybody that comes from Texas is Tex. Which, you know, really, it's spoiled. If you came from Alabama, why wouldn't you be called Al? I'm just thinking out loud. You're thinking out loud. I'm thinking out loud, too. So, Paul acknowledged that this James was one of the preeminent witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul considered him to be one of the chief leaders of the Jerusalem church, whose approval Paul sought and received in the process. The letter is very early, an early piece of the New Testament writing, close resemblances to Jesus' teaching, the simplicity of the church organization, the simplicity with which the author identifies himself. Most of all, the lack of reference to wider church conflicts identifies this as James, the half-brother of Jesus. James shows us how to have a living, visible, productive faith in a fallen world, and the book has 54 imperatives. Now, you needed to know that, didn't you? But that's an imperative too, so I just gave you another one. James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples, as was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. He has become the leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter was released from prison and eventually chaired the council of Jerusalem. Now, have I convinced you, if you needed convincing, that the author of this New Testament book is James, the half-brother of Jesus? Do any of you object? Okay, we can start now. Is that okay with you, Bob? Okay. Just making sure you're with me. You with me, Chris? Okay. Verse 1. James, a servant, a slave, a bond slave, a doulos, he adopted for himself, was one, that was a title he used for himself, used to describe many of the Lord's chosen people as being a servant. Do you describe yourself as a servant of Jesus Christ? If you do, how do you serve? That's a rhetorical question. Not one for you to answer out loud, but it ought to be answered. How do you serve? If you are a servant, there has to be an identifying corresponding relationship. How do you serve him? What are some of the things that you do? If we are servants, and then a bond slave was kind of interesting because it is one that is you've chosen to be a slave. Many of us would not choose to be slaves. Most of us had rather be served than we had to serve. You know, have your little bell that you ring, and you know, somebody comes and attends to your needs and takes care of you, and you know, that sort of thing. That would be real nice. So, but James described himself as a servant. Since an attitude of service is what distinguishes biblical leadership, there is no contradiction between service and leadership. That's what leaders do. Leaders serve. So the servant or the slave has three implications. It implies absolute obedience, it implies absolute humility, and it implies absolute authority. So in your service, let me ask you a couple of questions. If no one appreciates your service to the Lord, would you still do it? If you were not recognized for your service to the Lord, would you still do it? If you are criticized for your service to the Lord, would you still do it? You got to answer those questions. Because there's a real good chance all those things are going to happen in the process. So you think about those. James uses the word here in verse 1 to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, D-I-S-P-E-R-S-I-O-N. Also, another word for that is the diaspora, D-I-S-P-O-R-A. And the word means in the New Testament to sow or to scatter. So what happened to the tribes of Israel when they were taken over is then they were scattered. Much like at the Tower of Babel, there was a dispersion that happened. And what happened within within that is now God's message was forced to move out into the world instead of just huddled up there in Jerusalem. I mean, how is the message going to get out? You know, that's what happens a lot of times. We have holy huddles, and everybody feels comfortable doing what they're doing how they're doing, and everything else. We got, you know, if you've been a football team, you just all kind of get in a huddle, you know, and kind of look at each. Everybody's doing the same thing. Everybody's, you know, feels pretty good about where they are. So, y'all really want to go to the line of scrimmage? Those folks on the other side, they're beating on me. Let's just stay in the huddle where it's warm, you know? So they were dispersed. It was a scattering among the nations. The Jews were scattering. The diaspora began in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians there captured the 10 tribes, or the northern tribes. And so there was this dispersion. And God used that. First of all, he wasn't happy with the Hebrew people. And so he decided he was going to break up the holy huddle that was going on. And it's exactly what he did. So the term, use of the term here has been extended to apply to all the people of God in Christ. The idea of the church as the restored Israel appears in the New Testament in several key passages. And James identifies believers as the 12 tribes, carrying on what God originally wanted to do. So through Christ, believers are adopted into the family of the Heavenly Father and Father Abraham in the process. So everybody wants to claim that they are descendant of Abraham. We are naturally descendants of Abraham when we are descendants of Christ in the process. So, Any questions real quick that Annie Lee can answer before we move on to? Absolutely. So there is a negative aspect to diaspora, and that is the exile, that is a wandering away from God. Have you thought about that? They were dispersed because they had already wandered away from God. And what happens to us if we begin wandering away from God in the process? The theme of self-deception on the part of the people who actually contradict the truth of God is dominant in the epistle about some people walking away. So James never suggested to his readers that Christianity would be for them an easy way. It's not. It's a whole lot harder living for Christ than it is just living in the world. It's hard out there. James wastes no time in getting to his imperatives, and he does it pretty quick as he began in verse 2, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Wow. Any of you ever faced a trial before? Any of you faced trials of many kinds before? Yep. Guess what? There are still a few out there. Trials that we'll face of many kinds. So James is not ordering an all-encompassing joyful emotion that you just get giddy when severe trials come your way. Oh, I do. Boy, this is great. Because it's not great. It's not great. He's not demanding that his readers enjoy their trials or that trials are a joy. He's not saying that at all. He did not say, consider it all joy if you face trials, but whenever you face trials, because they are going to be coming your way. We experience trials just like the non-Christian does that are out there. There are still hazards out there. We can still potentially run out of gas on a lonely road and nobody's passing by. We can still experience some of the heartaches of the world, same as everybody else. But we have an expectation because we are called by Christ and we wear His name, that Satan is going to be busy and we're going to experience different trials than those in the world are. So what did he mean by trials? These are testings in the active sense of experiences that prove a person's intentions. You're going to find out the faith of a person or the belief of a person is find out what happens when trials come their way. How do they act? How do they react? And find out about that person. Jesus' own thinking must be kept in view. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And disciples are not greater than their master. James referred to trials of many kinds. It's a multitude of afflictions that are in view. Conflicts from opponents, from doubts, from fears, from tribulations. All come our way in this process. And then enduring trials is something that the servant of Christ must do in view of the inheritance of glory. We're all going to face trials. The difference from believers is how we respond to those trials. In the face of these many kinds of trials, James pointed to God who is ready to bestow blessing, and joy is a reality for those who serve. We can have joy in the Lord. Nobody wants to have joy in those difficult circumstances. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. How do you endure something? I don't have anybody back here to ask. You're all out here. Okay, pray. You have endurance through prayer. Thank you, Lois. You keep on keeping on. If there was mumbling, I could not interpret that, so.
You wait.
Waiting. Lean on the Lord. Absolutely. You know, one of those things we see is Job. Job's minding in his own business, doing what he should be doing, and all these trials and tribulations come his way. And we kind of gloss over that, but that was hard to take. All those things. I mean, and the biggest thing, you know, was losing his family. Now we see at the end, well, Job was okay. He had his family replaced. But what about those he lost? Trials and tribulations come our way. And how do we handle those? Job did not get an explanation. I mean, Job never really got an explanation as to why, did he? I mean, you go through all the way through the book of Job, and at the end, Job, where were you whenever I was making the earth, the universe, and everything that is in it? Where were you? You know, but God didn't say, well, Job, here's why I did that. You don't get that. We may not get reasons why. Things happen. But he says here, endurance. I've been educated far beyond my intelligence. For a while there, I had been going to school for almost 100 years. And now I was only 90. So how do you get through your training? How do you get through doing all that? It's endurance. It is being able to last. I know people who dropped out of high school. I know people who dropped out of college. I know people who dropped out of graduate school. I know people who dropped out of seminary. Endurance is taking another step, another step, another step. And it's just taking steps along the way. I truly believe that in getting any kind of degree or whatever it is that you're trying to achieve is taking the next step. And it is endurance. So when trials and tribulations come our way, if we are grounded in the faith, it's taking another step and trusting God with it. That's what endurance is. It's being able to outlast your situation and have faith that God's going to pull you through in the process. But God proves the genuineness of faith in His servants. A believer endures such testing of faith and service because of what is promised. We have a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have a promise that if it ends in death, guess what? You have a heavenly home that you go to. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. As a matter of fact, at the end, it's the best thing that can happen to us. The true pattern of service is that that must be kept in view by faith is the service of Jesus Himself. Jesus came here on earth to serve and not to be served. The proof that those who suffer trials are God's children is necessary from God's perspective, for it will provide a threefold witness to Himself, to the believer, and to the world. One of the interpretive challenges of this section of James to show the relationship between trials and temptations. Any of you ever succumbed to temptation? I'm not asking what, I'm asking if you have. Yep. Me too, we're offered temptations. And you could succumb to those temptations. It always looks better in the showroom window, doesn't it? It just always does. How Satan presents stuff to you, it always looks better in show. And then when you get it out and you use it, it doesn't look as good then. So many times, if we succumb to temptation, we suffer the consequences with those. So we have to understand that relationship, that if I give in to a temptation, I will suffer the consequences, whatever, if the consequences are good or whatever they are, if they're bad. James had an underlying confidence that believers would pass their testing. And you look at this presentation, we're just going through the first four verses, but if you look at these verses, you got James has the full expectation that you're going to do well. The tests are coming. Trials are coming. But James is presenting the fact that you're going to do well through them. That you're going to get through. And that is an encouragement. You're going to get through in the process. Verse 4, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, once you have gone through the trial, and you've trusted God, you have kept the faith, and you've gotten to the end, guess what? You will be a more mature person. You'll be a more mature Christian. Now, if you quit somewhere along the way, you might have to start over. You know, if God is presenting us a trial, and He's saying to us, we're not hearing this in the process of this, what's going on. He said, I really want to teach you this. In order to teach you this, for you to learn it, you got to go through this trial. And at the end of that, you're more mature than when you started at point A. Point B, you're more mature. Now, if we don't get to point B, then we might have to start all the way over again. So, you know, we've got to be careful about where we start, how we start, and then how we finish. How we finish. Endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in, mine says what? Nothing. You won't be lacking. You'll get it all. You'll get it all. What's good news? That's good news. Why? Because each time when we grow a little bit in our trial or tribulation, we're much more prepared for the next one. Why? Because we look back and we see where God has been faithful. We didn't see how he was ever going to. Didn't see how any way you're ever going to get past that one, but you did. And so now you know next time he's going to be faithful. Very quickly, the Hebrew children, we have to think about this. We probably wouldn't have acted any different than the Hebrew children did, but Moses was leading them, and then you get to the edge of the Red Sea. And then the chariots come from the Pharaoh. And we go, oh gosh. And what did they say? Why, God, did you leave us out here to die at the hands of the Pharaoh? Why didn't you just leave us, you know, we're trying to make bricks out of straw and mud? That's paraphrase. And it did not occur to many of them, God's going to get us out of this one. And you look back at what God had already, Pharaoh was not going to let them go. And Pharaoh let them go. And so they did. I mean, they were asking a theological question. God, why don't you just kill us there when we were there instead of bringing us out here to the desert on the edge of the sea to die? That's a good theological question. They were thinking theologically, right? So that's a point. Why didn't they just stay there in their campfire and say, you know, hey, don't worry about it. God got us out of the last one. He's going to get us out of this one. Do you understand there's a sea there? Yeah, I know, but God's, I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to get us out of this one. He did it before. He'll do it again. And that's where that confidence comes in. And so he gets them through on dry land, extinguishes, that's a nice word to put for the Egyptians. And you get on the other side and what are they whining about next? We don't have anything to eat. Okay, God got us out of Egypt. He got us through the Red Sea. Do you think he's going to let us die here? Is he going to take care of us and feed us and meet our needs? The answer is yes. He's going to do that. So you see how that progression, that perseverance, just taking the next step, taking the next step, and God's going to get us through. Okay? You got a song?
Got a song?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that tonight for James and the word that he left us with, that we might endure and that we might take it a step at a time for you to guide us and lead us in what we need to do and how we need to do it. Lord, we anxiously await your word. We thank you tonight for these people that are here tonight, for their families they represent. We pray your blessing upon them. Guide us as we go through next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Anthony.
Thank you, Father.